Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his word that he has given to us, given through men of old, but preserved and given to us in our own language. How we thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes to these things by the work of the Spirit. Father, would you show us more of our Savior and his kingdom, his truth? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you should have concluded the life of Job. That's a good job, Job. That's the pitiful joke for the week. So we now move back to our reading in Genesis. You should have picked up with beginning the life of Abraham. We started talking last week a little bit about the importance of Abraham. Obviously, you could spend weeks. I remember one pastor I sat under did, I think, a six-month sermon series on the life of Abraham. So obviously, far more than I can cover in a few minutes. Some things to highlight, though, are the covenants that we find. What three chapters do you find God speaking the covenant and the covenant promises to Abraham? It's one of those things that kind of should be in your head. 12, 15, 17. 12 is when the initial call of Abraham and initial promises, those are expanded in 15, especially 15 is, well, it says, one sense is kind of key because it's the cutting of the covenant where God takes the self-maledictory oath. He's the one that passes through the pieces, taking the covenant curses upon himself. And of course, this is fulfilled in Christ when Christ, when we couldn't keep the covenant, it's a covenant people, Old and New Testament, Christ took the curses upon himself for us. So that's the prefiguring of Christ. Also, 17 is the giving of the sign of circumcision, and that's always kind of special to us, to the Presbyterians, Paedo-Baptists, because it includes the children, the promises to you and to your children. And you shall circumcise not only all the males, adult males, but also the children of the household down to 8 days and the day of renewal, as it were, the new week, the second week. Also, we'll find in chapter 18, one of the things I told you to look for is, look in chapter 18, God tells, kind of having a conversation with himself, and he says why he's basically given the gospel to Abraham. Do you remember what it was? What was the reason that? Well, that was in the the promises in the covenant. But in 18, he says, "So he will teach his children." And so we see the real the covenant family as being a foundation for all this. And it's, you know, he says that your family is going to be blessed, but then all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And we started talking about last week that the three groups that were involved in the Abrahamic promise were the believer, that is Abraham, his seed, and then the families of the earth, the whole world. If we look at the great, well, not the Great Commission, but if we look at Acts 2, the first sermon in the New Testament, what three groups are mentioned at the end of that sermon where Peter is expounding and proclaiming the gospel of Christ? He says, for the promise is to you, the believer, to your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Same three groups. Slightly different titles, I mean, different ways of expressing them, but still, really, it's the believer, his children, and the earth. Those are far, but specifically, of course, those who will believe. I mean, there are blessings of the gospel even for those that don't believe in one sense. There are curses, but there are also blessings. I mean, this nation, many that lived in this nation have sat under the gospel that didn't believe or have been in societies that have been affected by the gospel, there are many blessings of the gospel being preached even beyond those who believe. But certainly the greatest benefit is to those who will receive it and believe it and live under it. Basically, sort of gotten about halfway through the life of Abraham, and you're reading through today, And then you'll finish up the life of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and move into the life of Joseph. So that's what we're going to kind of preview today. But I want to pause for a second because this starts, and maybe I should have done this from day one. One of the things we want to see, one of the things you want to think about as we read through the Old Testament. A lot of people say, well, we're reading the Old Testament, you know. But I want you to look at the handout that says Jesus in the Old Testament. And again, this could easily be at least a quarter-long course on Christology in the Old Testament. But I just wanted to give you a few of the verses in the New Testament where Jesus and his apostles talk about the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. Jesus, when he was speaking with the Pharisees and scribes, said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." You know, the embodiment of the Old Testament was standing there. The author of the Old Testament was standing there. And they were trying to kill him. And he says, "You think that you have life in these things, but here I am, and you don't believe me." In John 8:56-58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego ami,'" which is emphatic way in the Greek that mirrors the Greek interpretation of when God gives his name to Moses. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" to the children of Israel, "Say, I am sent you." Say, "Ego ami sent you." And so Jesus takes the name, basically the Greek translation of Yahweh, to himself. And so you have all the I am statements of Jesus. Probably the clearest, I think, are in Luke chapter 24, twice in one chapter. Now, this is a post-resurrection appearance. The first time in verse 25 and 26 is when he's on the road to Emmaus. Remember the two that are sitting there, and they're all downcast. It's been 3 days, and we thought that he was the one. And then he says this, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You hear that? He expounded to them in all the scriptures. And it says, in Jesus' day, the scriptures, what they had, what we would call the Old Testament, were divided one of two ways. One, Moses and the prophets. The other way was Moses, the prophets, and the writings. Well, the next... And just a few verses down, verse 44, here he's gathered with the 11 in the closed room, and he reveals himself and he says this, "And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," or the writings, "concerning me.' And he opened their understandings that they might comprehend the scriptures." So here, I mean, if you want your mind to comprehend the scriptures, what do you have to see according to Jesus? That he is in all the Old Testament, in Moses. Now, what is Moses, by the way? We say, when he says Moses, what's he talking about? The Pentateuch. And then you've got the prophets.
That's Joshua through 2 Kings.
Right, and of course, and then you've got... The latter prophets. And we divide those in major and minor because the major ones are important. The minor ones you can really forget about. Is that right?
No, the minor ones were younger.
They were in the AA and the single A leagues.
Yeah, okay.
Minor just means they're shorter. That's all it means. They're not less important. It's not that you don't need to read them. In fact, you know. They have very key prophecies, teachings, and doctrine in the minor prophets.
Yeah.
Well, except for Zechariah, it's not either short or easy. And then, of course, you've got the Psalms would be not just the Psalms, would be the Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and actually some of the First and Second Chronicles were usually included in that, and I forget Ezra, Nehemiah. No, that's the history. Anyway, there's about 10 or 12 that are included in the writings. But basically, everything that, you know, the Old Testament was divided either two ways or three ways, and Jesus uses both ways, or at least Luke records, you know, he used both divisions, so you couldn't miss the fact he's talking about in all the scriptures. He says it a couple of different ways. He says it by both the division of it and by the totality of it. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, we're reading about Jesus. And we should not see, you know, many of us, including me, I was taught a hard division between the Old Testament and New Testament. You see a lot of churches around. We're a New Testament church. Well, we want to be a New Testament church too. We want to be an Old Testament church too. We want to be a whole Bible church. See other churches that say that they're whole gospel. We're a whole gospel church. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ from the very first pages of Scripture to the very last pages of Scripture. So don't let other groups take what is rightfully all Christians, that is, that we are whole Bible Christians, that the whole of Scripture speaks concerning our Lord. A particular example, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, Paul's teaching says, "Moreover, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ." To me, that's one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. That's deserving of a whole sermon series by Rick. You probably get 8 or 10 sermons out of that. I use that with my Baptist relatives all the time, and they give me funny looks. Just like at the flood, the righteous were sprinkled and the rest were immersed. So I don't think those are really solid arguments. But they're fun. Matthew 5:17, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching. And he says this, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets." Again, the vision, the Old Testament. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And he goes on. So he's talking about the abiding validity of the Old Testament. One of the things that did convince me, actually, when I was struggling with the whole idea of paedo baptism versus credo baptism, and I really didn't understand Reformed theology. I was a dispensationalist at the time. And I started reading these things, and one of the things that the Reformed people were pointing out was that when Jesus and the apostles want to prove any doctrine, where do they go? Do they say, well, John says so-and-so, and Peter says so-and-so, and even that Jesus said so-and-so? Rarely do they say that. Paul does it in a couple of places. Most of the time, where do they go? What we call the Old Testament. They go to the Psalms. They go to Isaiah. They go to Genesis. They go to examples throughout the Old Testament. They go to, Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They go, and it's, one of the things that's interesting is to look in the New Testament quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. And there are hundreds and hundreds in the New Testament, so that they substantiate their doctrine by the scriptures. Well, their scriptures were what we call the Old Testament. In fact, most of us learn relatively early in our Christian walk, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, when that was written, what were the scriptures primarily? What we call the Old Testament. Now, they evidently understood that they were writing the New Testament, because Peter writes of Paul's writings about the fact that they twist Paul's writings because they're hard to understand sometimes. But he says they twist them to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And that's pretty amazing. He realizes Paul is writing scripture, something on that's equivalent to scripture. That's pretty amazing for as high as a Jew would have held scripture to hold the writings of a contemporary man especially Paul, who was the last born and the least of the apostles, as he calls himself, to be equal with the writings of the Old Testament. One of the examples, Matthew 2:15, is quoting Isaiah. He says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and that's applied not to Israel, which was the son that was called out originally, but Jesus. And I have down here, this is the last one, is a quote, is a citation from when Jesus preached his first sermon in Nazareth. And he says, you know, what Isaiah is prophesying, when the good news of the kingdom is going to be preached, I'm preaching it. This is fulfilled in your hearing today. In fact, all of Scripture, in one sense, was being fulfilled in their hearing. So when we read the Old Testament, here's the cash value, what I'm trying to get across to you. When you read the Old Testament, when we read the life of Abraham, we should be looking for, we should be thinking ahead to some of the references that obviously the New Testament is not a complete commentary on the Old Testament and its relationship to Jesus, but we have a lot of incidents. For instance, let's take a minute and do a little corporate think about what the New Testament says about Abraham. Why is Abraham important in the New Testament? What do we find out about Abraham? Well, we've already read one before. Abraham wanted to see my day, and he saw it, he said. So evidently, Abraham understood at least through types and signs, most likely, that there was one coming, this one that was, you know, going to be his heir. The one that was the real son, not Isaac, as it were. And this all goes back to, another thing to think about is to remember that every time you see in your translation descendants or children, depending on what translation, what's the word behind that in the Hebrew? It's the same word it's the word seed, zera. And so what's the big conflict that's prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 that we've already read? The seed of the woman will be at war with the what? Seed of Satan, of the serpent. And so what we start seeing is, we've already seen that war led to the destruction of the whole earth. It led to the diaspora, the dispersement of mankind at the Tower of Babel. It's led now to the need of God taking one man, Abraham, and blessing him, and through him then basically building a nation, building nations, and then blessing the whole world through this man. Now, if we look at Abraham, he was a great man, there's no doubt, as far as his possessions and everything. But how's this one man going to, you know, how's he going to bless the world? Well, what does the New Testament tell us? What was key about Abraham? Not just that he was a Chaldean, and not just that he made a long journey. I gave you a map. It is pretty amazing to look at how far he went. You see, that's probably about, well, if you count the journey down into Egypt, he probably journeyed several thousand miles. But, I mean, just the initial journey was probably 1,100, 1,200 miles. That's a pretty good little walk. I mean, how many of you have walked from here to Boston? I say this may be up to Maine. It's first far. I think 1,200 miles may get you up into Maine. That's a pretty far piece. Probably get you out to Colorado. Won't quite get you to California, but, you know.
By the way, have you heard?
So, what else we learn about Abraham in the New Testament? What's he called by Paul? What's Abraham called? The father of faith. In what books?
Hebrew.
And whether Paul wrote that or Apollos or whoever. But in Galatians and in Romans, it speaks of Abraham being the father of faith. And faith in what? I mean, just faith in general? Or what does he say about that faith in Romans? What?
Faith in God and it was counted
to him. Right. He believed God and it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so and Paul uses that as the principle of faith in the New Testament, the same type of faith that we would have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, when we're all, you know, when we all get to heaven, we all want to sing that song, when we all get to heaven. What's the reason we'll all be in heaven? What is the only reason we'll all be in heaven? Jesus Christ. So it does mean that everybody in the Old Testament has to have some relationship to Jesus Christ by faith. That's the only way that you arrive there. Now, we'll develop all that, but that's what I'm trying to press home the importance in thinking as you're reading, as we're reading these passages. In some places, it's easier. You know, when you read about the life of David, it's easier to find things. The life of Solomon, some of these other places, it's easier to see life of Joshua. As we get to Joseph, I mean, you start seeing the pictures in Joseph's life. You know, how exactly, since we're previewing Isaac and Jacob, since Isaac's the son of promise, how well did a good old Isaac do? How was he as a seed of faith? Yeah, he wasn't so well, and especially if we see his life in interacting with his two sons, I mean, was he a real spiritually minded man? No, I mean, what was on his mind? You know, as he's dealing with his sons who are, by the way, not kids. These are not teenagers. One of my favorite things is, okay, this is part of your preview. My wife laughing. In your mind, when Jacob leaves and flees from his father and his brother and travels north and meets up with Uncle Laban and Rachel and Leah, how old is he? 40. Who said that? 40, okay. Any other guess? 60, okay. Any other guess? 75. Well, if you can figure it out, if you read a little bit further on in Genesis, when Joseph presents his father in the second year of the famine, which will be when Joseph is 39, he presents Jacob to Pharaoh, and Jacob says, I'm 130 years old. That means he was 91 when Joseph was born, when Israel or Jacob or Israel was 91. And Joseph was born right as they were leaving Haran. And he was in Haran 20 years. So 91 minus 20 is 71. So he meets up with these teenage girls, most likely, at the well. And he's 71, and they're probably 14 or 15 or 15 and 16. And he works 7 years for Rachel's hand, he thinks. He gets Leah instead. Then he marries Rachel a week later when he's 78 years old. That kind of colors as you read the life. You can see how the girls are kind of arguing over, you know, who gets time with Jacob, and he's kind of like, whatever, you know, I'm like 85, whatever, you know. It's like, so all the kids are born to him except for Benjamin, who's born on the way to. He was 91 or 92 when Benjamin was born. Anyway, that. Little fun trivia fact for you. Oh, by the way, how old was Abraham when he married Keturah and had six kids at least? At least 138. And she probably was late teens or 20s because they had six kids together. So.
I'm sure I've changed.
Well, that's because you have a young wife. You don't need it. All right. Some things to look for. How are we doing with my time? Is it time? 10:30? Okay. Well, just spend one or two more minutes, and then we'll review what we read. Look for in their. I'd say, especially in the life of Jacob, look for God's grace to overcoming man's sin. As you read the life of Jacob, it should be one of those things where you see how God is faithful. This term that I love, the hesed of God, the covenant faithful love of God. It wasn't because Jacob was such a lovely guy. Now, he wasn't quite as crass as Esau. Esau is kind of your, I had to pick up some good Southern, but he's kind of your, your redneck cousin, you know, who loves to hunt. You know, I thought he's kind of a good old boy and doesn't care nothing about, you know, there's plenty of spiritual good old boys, but he's kind of a good old boy that just, you know, likes life and pretty girls, and that's all that really matters to him. And he's tough and he's ruddy and he's a man's man, and daddy likes him and likes his food. Jacob is more the man of the tents and hangs out. He's mama's boy. And then, you know, what we see in Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Rebecca is a very dysfunctional family, a very much a family that is in the covenant line, but you start seeing the sin that's involved. You also see even Judah, the leader of the tribe that's going to bring forth the Messiah. What do we see in his life in chapter 38? I think we won't quite get to that this week. What do you see about Judah? What's he end up doing? Yeah, going to who he thinks is a prostitute, but it's actually who? His daughter-in-law. And then she gives birth to twins that are progenitors of, one of them is a progenitor of Christ. So this is kind of your, what was that program my parents, Peyton Place. It's kind of like, you know, it's definitely R-rated. At least PG-13, if not R-rated. They got all kinds of things going on. But what do we want to see? We want to see the grace of God as it impacts their life. And one, of course, one of the key moments is when Jacob's name changes from Yaakov, which means what? One who supplants or deceiver. And he lives a life of deception. And his name changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? Struggles with God, but really has a connotation of being a prince of God. So again, and as we listen to him talk later on in the next week, we'll hear him talk to Pharaoh, and you'll hear him describe his own life. And it's interesting to hear how Jacob describes his own life when he's 130 years old. So that's the preview, and it should be enjoyable reading. Again, take note of some of these themes that we're trying to follow, the descendants, the seed theme. There's another theme I want to throw in there. Watch what happens to brides. Brides are pretty important in the Old Testament. How you treat your bride. How does Jesus treat his bride? He's always faithful and always loving and kind. And he protects his bride from the assaults of Satan. Men don't do that very often in the Old Testament. Even Abraham has found, what does he do with his bride? To protect himself. You know, he passes, rather than defending her, so he's following in the footsteps of his father, Adam, in this sense, and rather than protecting her, he says, this is my sister. Yeah, you can have her for your harem. Now, who protects her and him? God does. So there's some other things you need to be looking for. Keep looking for mountains. Keep looking for seed. Keep looking for brides. We'll keep adding to these. And of course, keep looking for Jesus Christ and me thinking about these different characters, what you read in the New Testament about them. What about last week? Tell me what you learned new from Job this year. What interesting things or what did you learn about Christ in Job? There's at least a couple of key verses that talk about Job 19 says what? I think it's 15, 19, 15. My Redeemer lives, and so one day stand on the earth, and I shall see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. And there's much, of course, as we've already noted in Job, on the defense of God's sovereignty and his right to rule and his right to judge and his righteousness and his holiness compared to mankind, and his power over. He speaks of the behemoth. Now, it's an interesting thing about the behemoth. A lot of people think, well, this is an elephant. But what's wrong about the picture of the behemoth as an elephant?
The tail that's like a cedar.
Yes. What do elephants' tails look like?
Ropes with little strings.
Yes. Somebody commented from the audience, it's like a little string. It's not like a cedar. which is the way it's described in Job. So probably what I was taught when I was, I think they changed the name now. It was called a brontosaur when I was, I think it's called an aptosaur or something like that now. They keep changing the name of these dinosaurs. But still that big one with the old Sinclair, had the long tail and the long head kind of balancing out. What else did you learn? Okay. That is a good question. The question is, why doesn't God rebuke Elihu?
Mostly right. He just didn't understand Job, but he understood God real well.
Right. As I likened him a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about him, I think he's like this would be a joke for my OPC friends, that he's like an OPC minister. He knows the doctrine, but isn't very pastoral in applying it. That's a caricature of our friends in the OPC. That's not very kind. Elihu's doctrine was very good, but he didn't apply it very well. Although he did wait, there is a lot of argument in the commentaries throughout the generations about how we should take Elihu. Elihu's name means "He is my God." Another thing that's, throw another little bone here to you. One of the things that you ought to do is you read through, you can look them up on the internet now, but you can get books and other things that will tell you what the names of different Bible characters, and often their names in Scripture were not just appellation, they weren't just labels. They were meant something. Like we saw the name change in Jacob from being the deceiver to Prince of God. And some of them had several names, as we know, like Moses' father-in-law. He has at least three different names. So Jethro and Reuel and...
Perhaps.
There's another.
The other one may have been a son, but it's a question of that.
Anyway, so... Do a little research on the names as you're reading through. It'll also gain some additional understanding. I think Elihu is not condemned because what he says in general is true. He didn't fall into the same general error that Job's friends were falling into, and because they're to sum up everything they said an awful lot as you read, but what they were saying was. The bottom line, Job, is you're a much bigger sinner than anybody knows. God just doesn't do this randomly. He's not haphazard. And so they're operating on a kind of quid pro quo, you know, this, then that. You know, if this is happening to you, then you must have sinned. And we talked about the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus addresses the same fallacy to his disciples when he heals the man born blind. And he says, they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what's Jesus' answer? Yeah, neither. No. but that the power of God might be displayed and the mercy of God. So there are all kind of reasons why suffering comes into our life. Sometimes it's for us to display in the New Testament we're told it's for us to display the gospel. In fact, I heard a whole sermon series I thought was very good by Mark Ross on the reason for Job's suffering. We always think that the book of Job is about suffering, and learning from that and everything. His take on it was that Job's suffering was a manifestation of God's revelation and glory, and that he was basically entrusting himself to a servant and letting him suffer and see how he did with it. And so that he could proclaim not only in his richness, but in his poverty, the gospel. And he fell a little short, but he learned from it and repented and covered his mouth and was humble, and God, in the end, blessed him. Now, does everybody get the blessings of Job in this life?
No.
So the blessings of Job, when we see those, with our New Testament eyes, what should we understand about that? Does everybody get those kind of blessings? The answer is all Christians do. just not necessarily in this life. You know, that everything is not put right in this life. Now, many do, but many don't. But on the last day in the great judgment, everything will be put right. Jesus tells us that cups of water will be recompensed, and visits to jail, and prayers. We could put, you know, note cards and telephone calls and meals, small things that the world does not know nor notice are noticed by the king. Remember Jesus in Matthew 25 when he's separating the sheep from the goats. What are the things that he brings up to both his righteous, those that are that have served him, and those that are unrighteous? It wasn't big things. It's not that you gave your life for me, you went off to Outer Mongolia to preach the gospel. It was what? When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in jail, you comforted me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was hungry, you fed me. And they said, well, when did we do this to you? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. He notices everything that goes on. Not one thing you do for Christ's sake is ever missed. And he will not be a debtor to anyone. Of course, everything we do, on the other hand, is what? It's all empowered by him, undergirded by him. If it has any effectiveness, it's carried along by the work of the Spirit. So how much credit can you claim for anything? I mean, the fact that you have any motivation at all to do something good comes from who? The work of the Spirit and the truth of the Word in your life. And where did that come from? Did you think it up yourself? Or did he open your mind to it, whether as a child or an adult, and bring it to mind to do? So, I mean, and finally, how well did you do all these acts of kindness? Did you do them with a totally selfless motivation, only for Christ and his kingdom? Or were there other motives that were involved? Scripture seems to indicate, and my heart tends to indicate, we always have mixed motives. And yet he purifies even our mixed motives and blesses us for the things that we do for his kingdom. I just want to make sure when it's talking about works righteousness, that we earn ourselves in any sense. I mean, all our works are works of grace in our life. But he does, in his mercy and his kindness to us, he even rewards those, and even small little things that the world takes no notice of. Other things that you learn from Job or from the first few chapters of Abraham's life. Yes, Chuck.
What I found striking is Luke's chapter 31. It was not just that Job didn't sin. He said, when have I ever failed to feed the widow? He was active in his righteousness.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he has like 10 verses there. He talks about all the different things, his acts of kindness and mercy that he did. I mean, he was evidently, he was evidently very rich, but he didn't hoard it. He used it to bless others. And the Lord kept blessing him. Others.
We don't have that recorded of Abraham with his blessings.
No. I guess one thing we have about Abraham was at least he chose a region that was away from sin rather than towards sin. It is a lot. So, yes, sir.
One thought, I was taking a shower last night, actually thought about this, but you know, as a general term, you shall reap as you sow. You reap what you sow. I think, you know, his friends were kind of taking that idea as being
sure.
And we have a picture of heaven where God is basically in conversation with Satan over Job. So we see the other side of the picture, and you can't explain everything by one principle. Because, you know, just in our human minds, we say, well, you know, obviously. But we see that principle played out in life on a lot of times, but we can't explain everything by that.
Well, I think this should give us pause when we judge other, you know, we are always judging other people and their motives. And how well do you know your own motives for doing things? Right, your own heart. How about your beloved that you live with if you're married? Well, hopefully you know pretty well, but, you know, I think I still surprise my wife in both good and bad ways after 35 years. you know, do you know what everything that's going on in somebody else's life and their background and their motivations for doing things? And yet we often will pigeonhole them, well, they're doing it because A, B, or C, or when we're analyzing a situation. And one thing I found as a pastor is all of us live a very complex lives. And we ought to be very slow to judge others and pretty slow about giving counsel. And they did wait a week, I have to say. Again, they sat on the dung heap for a week, and better than most of us. But, you know, be very careful when you say, thus saith the Lord, that it really is thus saith the Lord, not thus saith Robert or Sally or Bobby or Joe or whoever. And that one thing I found in counseling is that, you know, situations that even look the same initially can often be quite different. They may, as you doctors would say, they present themselves one way, and then as you look into them, it's more complex than you thought. It's like several underlying causes. Why are my feet numb? Great minds want to know. I have neuropathy of my feet, so. And the great medical minds so far have not been able to solve my problem yet. So we're still looking for the underlying cause. I'm sure it's sin. But we're looking for one right above that. Anything else? My wife is holding the time's up card. I ought to have one behind me about cheering and clapping up here, you know. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are delighted that you have given us your word. Would you show us the Lord Jesus? Would you teach us more of him and his kingdom, his great work on our behalf, his great truths that we should embrace? Father, his great love for us that carried him to the cross and through it that we might have life that abundant and full. And now as we go into your worship hall, Father, would you give us a heart of thanksgiving and joy that we would worship you from the depths of our heart and our minds and our spirits this day. Teach us new things that you have hidden for us in your word. Bless the one who preaches and those who hear. Bless all of us as we gather around your table with true fellowship with you and one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.